From Romans 12, we're going to ask another question, and here it is. What does the realization and the reception of God's mercy do to the way we think about ourselves? How does God's mercy shape the way we think of ourselves? Now, that question runs deeper than just how you think of yourself. There's a reason for asking it that way. How does the mercy of God shape the way we think of ourselves and then determine the way we relate to each other in the church, the way we conduct ourselves in the world, so that the transforming power of Jesus Christ might be seen and God might be glorified? That's what's behind the question, how does mercy shape the way we think of ourselves? And Romans chapter 12 is all about God's mercy and the life that comes out of knowing God's mercy and experiencing God's mercy. And today, primarily from verse 3, it's about how it shapes the way we think of ourselves. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, I'm going to read the first five verses, Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. Now, at Romans 12, verse 1, we come to the big therefore. It's the point in Romans where the Apostle Paul takes everything he talked about earlier, God's grace, God's love, God's mercy toward us, and shows us how it transforms our lives. So Paul closes the first section in chapter 11 using the word mercy to describe the heart of God toward us and the actions of God to save us. Mercy is seen all through the first part of Romans in the way God dealt with our sin. Our sin which separated us from him, God sent his son to die for that sin, to pay the penalty for that sin, to bear God's own wrath against us in his body for that sin. Thereby, through faith in him, we would be free, forgiven, reconciled to God. This is God's mercy. In mercy, having been forgiven and made right with God, God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is God the Spirit, coming to live inside of this Christian person, this person of faith. The Holy Spirit confirming to us our adoption as sons and daughters, that we are in fact the children of God. The Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to constantly be communicating to us how much God loves us. The Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to put to death the deeds of the old self, the deeds of sin, and to take on the new self and to walk in newness of life, a mercy to us in the Holy Spirit. The mercy of God in making us a church. When we get to Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is talking about how Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith in Jesus Christ, are now brought together into a new community, a new family of God. What a mercy. Mercy is the perfect way to describe the heart of God and the actions of God toward us. Mercy speaks of deliverance. Mercy is the consideration that one person has for someone who is helpless and then helps and acts to deliver and provide. Mercy does for someone what that person doesn't deserve. Mercy does for someone what that person can't demand. Mercy gives what is not owed. Mercy describes God's heart and God's actions toward us. The one who receives mercy is completely dependent upon the one who gives it, with no demand. And the one who shows mercy is moved primarily by what's in his own heart. And then as he sees the pitiful state another person is in, this is God toward us. Jesus told a story about a tax collector who for some reason had come face to face with his own sinfulness. And he'd also come face to face with God's holiness. And when Jesus told the story about what the tax collector said when he went to the temple one day to pray, he didn't say this, "God, I promise you I'll do better. God, I promise you I can go another month without committing that sin." Or he didn't say, "But God, nobody's perfect. You need to cut me some slack because everybody's human." He didn't say, this tax collector, "God, I'm a victim of my circumstances, or the devil made me do it." When Jesus told this story about this tax collector who came face to face with his own sinfulness and the holiness of God, the tax collector cried out to God in prayer, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Over and over in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when people encountered Jesus, when they interacted with Jesus, sound-minded people, sane-thinking people, when they approached Jesus, they didn't approach him with a demand. They didn't approach him with an offering. And they didn't offer any reasons that Jesus ought to show them mercy. They just came to Jesus quite literally at his mercy. And they asked for it. And Jesus gave it. Because he's a merciful God. Sometimes when I'm praying, I really don't know what to say. I found myself praying in situations that are so bad, so beyond human hope, that all I can do is just groan, just kind of groan out the words, "Lord, have mercy." Mercy describes God's heart and God's actions. And Paul closes the first part of Romans, the end of chapter 11, saying that God shows mercy. And then he picks right back up in chapter 12, verse 1, saying, "Now, in light of the mercy of God, by the mercies of God, here is the appeal to you. Here is the exhortation to you." First, he says, verses 1 and 2 we saw last week, "Present your bodies as living sacrifices," which is genuine worship. That's genuine worship. Worship is in here as we sing together and pray together. Of course it is, but worship continues as you move out into this world, giving your whole body, your whole self over to God. He appeals to us by the mercies of God, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, not conformed to this world, not exalting anything created, anything self-oriented, anything human over the will of God. He appeals to us to be transformed, made new by the renewing of our minds. He appeals to us to discern and do the will of God. And then we come to verse 3. He's going to make a second appeal. And this appeal today has to do with the way we think of ourselves. It's a way that mercy shapes the way we think. Basically, what Paul is calling for here is, let mercy sober the mind that is drunk on self. This is the way he says it. "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." I just want to take that phrase by phrase because it is so rich. He says, "By the grace of God given to me." Stop. What he's saying is that he's an apostle. When Paul uses that phrase, by the grace of God given to me, he's using it the same way he used it in chapter 1, the way he's going to use it in chapter 15. He says God has given him grace and apostleship. That is so important because Paul here is speaking of himself as one who has been called by grace to speak with the authority of God. By the grace given to him, the gift of apostleship given him, which means this is not personal. He's not in a contest with these people. He's not asserting his own personal authority over these people as a person or as a leader. He's not putting them in their place. Now, maybe when you were younger and you got uppity around somebody and they turned to you and said, hey, don't think you're so smart. They were putting you in your place. That was personal. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's not speaking as a self-appointed prophet that's always correct and always correcting people. He's speaking as the apostle of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ because that is the gift of grace that has been given to him. He's an apostle, and there aren't any more. There aren't any more Pauls and Peters and James and Johns and other apostles who speak with the authority of God, who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, who wrote down the Holy Scriptures, which is the inerrant and authoritative word of God. There aren't any more. So we need to remember that. He's speaking as one who has been given grace to say these words as an apostle, so the ears open up. By the grace of God, I say to everyone among you. There's the next phrase. I say to everyone among you, to everyone who has received the mercy of God, I'm speaking to you. Who are these? The church at Rome. Rome's a big city. Rome is a diverse city. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, different ethnicities. They're all in the church together. I mean, they had their challenges of diversity in the first century. Various occupations. You know that because when you go to chapter 16, you start reading the list of people there. You find that these people had, even their names could reflect the occupation that they had. And they had various occupations, various social standings. They came from different cultures. They were men, women, young, and old. They had differing social and conscience sensitivities. We see that in Romans 14 and 15. In other words, he is talking to everybody in this diverse church in Rome. No one is singled out, but no one is left out. That's the word of God. That's the beauty of it. That's the power of it. No one is singled out. No one is left out. It comes to everyone, he says, by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone, and then among you. So the only qualification to this is that he's speaking to everyone in that church. In other words, he's speaking to everyone who has received the mercy of God. So if there is anyone that Paul's listening, that's listening to Paul, who says, this doesn't apply to me, then they're claiming for themselves that they are not among the congregation as those who are the recipients of God's mercy. Which leads me to say, I want in. Like I want in this audience. I want to be one that hears this word because it's given to everyone who's received the mercy of God. So now that he's gotten everyone's attention in Rome and here in Nashville as well, he makes his appeal. And it's put to us like last week in the form of a contrast. Last week, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This week, the contrast is this. Don't think of yourselves more highly as you ought, but do think of yourselves with sober judgment. Let's look at them first. He says, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. This means we're not to think of ourselves without reference to the mercy of God. Because mercy humbles us. If we're thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, then we're thinking that we ourselves are the standard. We're the foundation of our own thinking about ourselves. And if we happen to go outside of ourselves to think of ourselves for another standard, we look to somebody else. Either way, ourselves or somebody else, we're leaving God out of the picture. We're not thinking of ourselves properly in light of God. We're comparing ourselves to ourselves or to someone else. I had this image this week as I was thinking about this phrase, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. When I was growing up, we had the door frame between the living room and the den was the door frame where we all marked our height. Y'all, I'm one of five children in my family. Anybody else do that in your house? You mark the, all right, so we would do that. And every year, about once a year, we'd all stand up straight and I'd be on my tiptoes and trying to measure the height. I thought about this week and it just dawned on me. Why was it that in my little childhood mind, this represented some kind of merit? Why, even as a young kid, did it represent having to prove something? Why was height measurement equated with worth measurement in my little mind? Why did I want to be as tall as my brother when he's 3 years older than me? Why did my father have to make sure that the ruler or the book that we used to put on the top of our head and get to that door frame didn't get tilted up so we would measure ourselves more highly than we actually were? Why couldn't I say, as a small child, oh, the mercy of God, just that I'm alive? Because it is in the fallen human nature to think too much, too highly of ourselves. When our standard of judgment is not mercy, it's self, or it's someone else. And you know what that leads to? Another apostle said this. This is the apostle James. He said, this leads to the wisdom that is from below, not above. It's below wisdom. It's earthly wisdom. It's selfish ambition, jealousy, which leads to disorder and every vile practice, James chapter 3. That's what happens when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think and not measure ourselves by the mercy of God. Well, how might this too high thinking of ourselves be worked out? We think too high of ourselves when we are thinking autonomously. What I mean by that is thinking without reference to God. Thinking of ourselves without understanding that we are receiving from God and that we therefore are submissive to God. We have autonomous thinking, self-determined thinking. This started in the Garden of Eden, by the way. It's been around forever. When Adam and Eve first were thinking about God, and then as they were tempted and gave into this temptation, they shifted in their thinking, and then they repositioned themselves, because where your mind goes, there you go. And they repositioned themselves away from God because they had autonomous thinking, thinking that was self-directed. Now, autonomous thinking can be good if by that we mean that we think independently. We come to our own convictions. We have our own commitments, which means we're not going to be overly controlled or influenced by what other people think. Autonomous thinking can actually be a way of renewing our minds if it means that we're not living in the fear of man. But that's not the kind of autonomous thinking we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of thinking that sets our thinking above God's. And that kind of thinking is rebellious. It is sinful to place our self-judgment, our self-wisdom above God's revealed wisdom and God's word. This kind of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think means that we think we create our own meaning. We think we create our own identity. We think we create our own purpose in life, rather than accepting meaning, identity, and purpose as God has defined it and as God gives it to us, as God, it says here, has assigned it to us. And when we place our own above God's, as James said, there is disorder and chaos and every vile thing, evidenced by a quick observation of the world. Now, if our thinking is autonomous, that means we create our own, then we must also maintain it. We are now put in the position of having to protect our meaning, our identity, and our purpose. Then we live with a constant sense of being threatened because other people or other ideas or situations threaten our sense of meaning or identity or purpose. And you know what happens when you feel threatened, don't you? We're going to a little psychology 101 for just a few moments, okay? Fight or flight. When there's a threat to meaning, identity, purpose, because we have set our own above God's. God's can't be threatened, ours can. The autonomous self now lives in a threatened way. And so we become overly aggressive, overly assertive, because we have to protect our identity. Or we become avoidant. We alienate, we run, we hide. Same reason, to protect our meaning, our purpose, our identity. That's what the autonomous thinking, self-thinking does to us. Disorder, chaos, every vile thing, fight or flight. What the autonomous self way of thinking does not do, it does not put us before the cross of Christ where we receive mercy. It does not free us up then to worship God and offer our bodies to Him as living sacrifices and be transformed by the renewing of our minds and think of ourselves soberly and give ourselves to the service of other people. It can't, because it's always in protection mode. Now, this kind of thinking is not just psychologically harmful. That really wasn't the point. The real problem is that it's pride. It's pride. It's rebellious against God. God assigns, gives the meaning, the identity, the purpose to us because God is the creator. We don't elevate ours above His. No wonder Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny his self, his autonomous meaning, identity, purpose, will, ways, setting it above God. Let him deny this, take up the cross, and follow me. We need mercy to do this. We need forgiveness to do this. We need deliverance, reorientation to put ourselves in this position to be able to think rightly about ourselves, which leads to the second thing. So the first thing Paul says is don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But, here's the contrast, but think of yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Mercy brings sober judgment to the mind drunk on self. Now, he's calling us to think. So don't hear this as don't think. I appeal to you by the mercies of God, by the grace of God give me, I tell you, stop thinking. Don't do that. In fact, many people think that's what Christians do. They think, well, if you say that you are giving your will over to God, if you say you are presenting your body to God as a living sacrifice, if you say that you're going to renew your mind according to God, then basically what you're saying is you're going to stop thinking for yourself. That could be further from the truth. People who reject God always present themselves as the thinkers. But what Paul is saying here is that when we reject God, we're thinking, just not soberly. He's calling us back to sane, sober thinking with the right kind of self-assessment rooted in reality. What is the reality that he lays out before us? Think, look at the verse, think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The powerful phrase, interpreted a lot of different ways, or translated, but it says here, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, or by the faith that God has given you, or by the standard of your God-given faith. The phrase has been interpreted and translated many different ways. Here are three that I think are highly plausible. The measure of faith that God has assigned in this passage is the standard of faith by which we measure ourselves. And the standard of faith by which we measure ourselves is the cross of Jesus Christ. He's saying very simply here, think of yourself in relation to the cross of Jesus Christ in which you have faith. Now, if you think of yourself in relation to the cross, things happen, right? You're thinking of yourself in relation to Christ. You're thinking of yourself in relation to the mercy that comes from the cross. And now you're thinking of yourself rightly, which is in humility. That's sober judgment. Do you think any of the people in the Gospels that we referred to a moment ago who came to Jesus and cried out for mercy, either for forgiveness and Jesus said you're forgiven, or for healing and Jesus said you're healed, do you think any of these people ever got up and thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think? No, they got up, and I'll tell you who they were thinking highly of. They were thinking highly of Jesus who shows mercy. So when we put ourselves in front of the measure, the standard of faith, which is Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, it brings to us a deep, deep humility. We're joining each other. This is the way it works. As the people of God, we're joining each other at the foot of the cross, where together we find mercy and then think highly of Christ. Another way this has been understood is the measure of faith that God has assigned is the gift of faith that God gives us to believe in the first place. To which we say, another gift of mercy, humbling us. Another way that it has been interpreted is the measure of faith that God has assigned is the gifts of grace that God has given Christians to use in the building up of the body of Christ. That's where verse 6 comes in, which we'll talk about next week. Simply put, it's this way. Think of yourselves in relation to what God has given you, what God does through you, rather than what you possess and what you do on your own. Now, all of these understandings of this phrase, the measure of faith which God has assigned, are consistent with everything else the Bible has said about the way we think of ourselves. It's this. We should think of ourselves soberly, sound judgment, in this way, as recipients, as those who have received mercy. Before the cross, the mercy of God flows to us. Finding ourselves in faith, the mercy of God that he has awakened us to our sin and his grace and our need and his love and to Christ. In relation to the gifts that God has given us, those who have received gifts to be stewards for the serving of God's glory. So when happy, freed up humility reigns in us because we're assessing ourselves in the light of the cross and the grace and the mercy of God. And then when stewardship and contribution to other people in our gifts controls us, we're finally starting to think of ourselves the right way. We're finally starting to think of ourselves in humility. We're finally starting to think of ourselves as those who have received the mercy of God and now are given over to Him in dedicated service, in love, in the worship of God. You know, this is not a personality trait. Sometimes people think that about Christians. I've done this. I think that person, if I had that person's personality, I'd be a better Christian. You know, being Christ-like is not a personality trait, right? Like the things that we've just described here about a proper assessment of yourself, sober judgment, thinking of yourself in relation to the cross, in relation to God's mercy, this isn't a number on the Enneagram. This isn't like, oh, well, the reason you love Jesus is because you're a number, whatever. I'm not sure what those numbers are, but whatever they are, you're a, no. This is gospel transformed, mercy motivated, self-assessment to the glory of God and the good of His church, which then becomes a visible testimony to the world of the power of Jesus Christ to change us. That's what this is. That's what Paul's aiming at here. He's aiming at a congregation full of Christians to remind them that they're all there by mercy. That they're all before the foot of the cross. They're all level at the cross. They're all recipients of mercy. And he's exhorting this congregation of believers to start to think of themselves correctly in light of this mercy, humbled before the cross, given over to God. He's exhorting this congregation then, as they're living together with this new mind, this new self-assessment that they have, then to turn toward one another, using the gifts that he has given them to actually serve, to actually contribute, to actually build up the body of Christ. And what he's aiming at is a congregation that lives this way, in such a way that the city, the neighborhood, the community, the region turn and say, oh, there's the glory of God. Oh, there's the power of Christ. Because these people who have received mercy are living as dedicated sacrifices unto God, living sacrifices unto God, and they actually think clearly about themselves, and look what love they have. This is Paul's aim. You know, isn't it amazing? How much time do I have? Okay. Isn't it amazing, quickly, that God set it up that it is in the church that he would be glorified? Don't try to correct God. This is his plan. Ephesians 3. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So I want you to think about that. Paul has turned to the church in Romans 12. And he has said, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. There it is. Just go back through it. Look, just let your eyes glance back through it there. Living sacrifices, not conformed, transformed, renewing of your mind. Now, thinking soberly of yourself, according to the measure of faith God has assigned. And we're going to keep moving. God's wired this up so that when his church is experiencing this kind of community, this kind of mercy, this kind of grace, then really, honestly, congregations are the place on earth that God gets glory. This is Paul's aim. This is our aim. Questions to go home. The first one is really the one, and I'll throw out two more just to set you up for the weeks to come. First question, how do you think of yourself? So when you go home today, I don't want you to say, I went to church and I was told not to think of myself. Nope. I'm asking you to think of yourself, but in this way. I'm asking you to think about how you think about yourself. If your thoughts of yourself are, I'm good, or I'm not too bad, or I'm really, really bad. Where's the mercy in that? I'm asking you to put yourself before the cross. I'm asking you to see yourself at the foot of the cross. Mercy flows downhill. I'm asking you to see yourself as a recipient of mercy. Maybe first you should examine your own self-assessment and be honest about it, and then put yourself at the foot of the cross so that the mercy of God can start to change and do its transforming work in your self-assessment. The next two questions we'll get to. This affects how we enter the congregation. So how do you enter the congregation? How do you come to church? I wrote a little bit about that in the blog on Friday. We'll pick up more with that theme next week. But how do you enter the congregation? Where are your eyes? What are your thoughts? What's your focus? Together we should be before the cross. The next question, again, we'll get to in the weeks to come. How do we conduct ourselves in the world? Why are we asking these questions? Because sober self-assessment, according to Romans 12:3, entering the congregation, Romans 12:4 and following, the way we conduct ourselves in the world, starting in about verse 14 and following, this is the way God gets glory in Nashville, Tennessee, through this congregation. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace today.